morning, let me read for you from Exodus chapter 20 as you follow along, verse 1 and following, where we see the Ten Commandments written in God's Word. Exodus chapter 20, beginning in verse 1, reading from the ESV, the Word of God reads, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourselves carved images of any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but on the seventh it is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you, your son, your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gate. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath and made it holy. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's." Then verse 18, "Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, 'You speak to us, and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die.' Moses said to the people, 'Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin.'" Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are not a silent God, but a God who speaks and reveals to us yourself and your will. Lord, I pray that as we approach this text this morning and in the coming weeks, that you would use your word to draw us to yourself, to glorify yourself, to expand our vision of you, to conform us to your image, and to exalt your name. Lord, I pray especially this morning that you would hide me behind your cross, that you would anoint my lips, my tongue, that I would speak the words that you would have me to speak today. Thank you for the awesome responsibility and privilege to stand before your people with your word. So Lord, speak to us today. There's no place else we can find the words of life but in you. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Years ago, there was a one-frame comic strip that depicted an older man with a long white beard holding two tablets of stone, of course, depicting Moses. And off there was sort of some shining over this way, and Moses is holding these two tablets of stone with a big smile on his face, excited like a kid on Christmas morning. And he looks at him, he says, man, these things are great. Now no one will have any problems determining right from wrong. You laugh because you know that ever since Moses gave those commands, or God gave those commands through Moses, we as human beings still struggle with the difference between right and wrong. I'm praying that as we, as members of Lakeshore Baptist Church and the congregation here at Lakeshore, that we will be more equipped to tell the difference between right and wrong as we go through, work our way through the Ten Commandments. However, I want to add this morning, before we get into the nitty-gritty of each one of the commands and hopefully unpack them so that we will understand that there's much more there than a simple list of do's and don'ts. And so what I'd want you to see this morning that we have, well, I just said it, we have more than just a simple list of do's and don'ts. As you see in the worship guide there, I can't remember exactly how I worded the title of the message, but my main point this morning, I have 12 or 14 sub-points, so I'm going to have to talk fast this morning. But the main point is that God reveals His own character in the Ten Commandments. That God's character is being revealed in the Ten Commandments. That there's something that we can know about God when we read these commands. I'll say more about that in just a moment, but before we launch into that, I think that it'd be helpful if I backed up and just briefly gave us an overview of what we looked at last week, because because that's some groundwork that has to be done for us to understand the rest of the commands. And so let me briefly remind you the six or points or so that we looked at last week. Remember, I said that Jewish scholars have tell us that there's not only 10 commands in the Old Testament or in the Torah, that they have counted 618 commands all the way through the Old Testament. I haven't taken the time to count those myself, but as we read the Old Testament, we see there's a whole plethora of different types of commands, and they can get very confusing. One of the questions that I received often especially when I was teaching Old Testament at the seminary in New Orleans was, you know, what are we to make of all these commands of the Old Testament? And you get a lot of confusing, conflicting answers to that. To make it simple, I think it's helpful to see that the Old Testament commands basically fall into three categories. That's what we looked at last week. There are civil laws, there are ceremonial laws, and there are moral laws. Each one of those commands will fit pretty neatly under one of those heads. Civil laws are laws that were given to the nation of Israel in order for them just to operate as a nation. Those laws and their subsequent punishments are not directly applicable to us today. We don't live in ancient Israel. We don't live under a theocracy like in ancient Israel. We live in America, and so we have different rules and regulations and laws that have been passed down under the authority of God. All authority is God's authority, and so we have the laws of the land that are there that we should obey. But the Old Testament laws that fall in that civil sphere are laws that aren't directly, and I use that term carefully, directly applicable to us today, but they are applicable in principle. And so when we come across one of those laws about landmarks or property disputes or things of that nature, while we might not apply them directly to our life, we can look beneath them and find the principles that do apply to our lives today. The second category, remember, are ceremonial laws. This is where all of the sacrifices and those types of things come in. The sacrifice of lambs and goats and rams and pigeons and all of the things that seem so foreign to us. How do those apply today? Well, those laws have all been fulfilled in Christ. The book of Hebrews deals a great deal with this, that there was a shadow, and in Colossians, that those Old Testament laws are a shadow of things to come that have been fulfilled in Christ. Jesus Christ is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. The Old Testament sacrificial system was to explain and to give a type, a picture of what what Jesus would come and ultimately do to save his people from their sins. And so the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament have been fulfilled in Christ. But then that third category are moral laws. The moral laws are universal for all times, for all people. These are applicable. They were applicable before the time of Moses. It was wrong for someone to kill someone. It was wrong for someone to lie. It was wrong for someone to steal, even before Moses came down off of the mountain with those tablets of stone that God gave. It was this is God's moral law that is applicable at all times. And so we look at those three categories. Hopefully that will be helpful for you as you look, as you read through your Old Testament and try to picture which one of these laws that category falls into. It's a little oversimplified, but it's a general rule. It's very helpful. Second thing we dealt with last week was the three uses of the law. The three uses of the law. And this is where we drill down particularly to the moral law as found in the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Those moral laws that are universal, how are they used by God? They're basically used like a multi-use tool, like a Swiss Army knife or whatever. There's three main uses of the law. The first use of the law that we dealt with last week was to restrain evil in the world. The law is given to restrain evil in the world. Does that in a few different ways. One is the threat of punishment. You know, if you kill someone, you get caught, you're going to be punished. If you steal something, you get caught, you're going to be punished. So there's that threat of punishment that is there to restrain evil in the world. There are those who, given the chance, if they didn't think they would get caught, will do all sorts of things. Some of you, and hopefully the Holy Spirit will deal with you on that. As long as you don't get caught, you think it's okay. No, the law is there, and there's that punishment of that threat of punishment that restrains evil. There's also our conscience. God has placed His law on our hearts. Many, like in Romans, tells us that many have suppressed that and sear our conscience. But our conscience will even tell us that there's a difference between right and wrong, even as much as folks will try to rewrite those rules according to their own liking. And then, of course, there is also the pressure of social, what other people might say about you if you do certain things, and I won't go too deep down that road. But anyway, the first use of the law is to restrain evil in the world. The second use of the law, and this gets more a little more theological and more where we really want to emphasize, is it shows us where we have sinned. It shows us where we are wrong. It shows us where we fail. If the first use of the law is to restrain evil, we can see that almost like a muzzle. And so the first use of the law is to muzzle evil. The second use of the law is used as a mirror to show us evil in our own life. And so as we look at the law and we see ourselves, we see that we don't line up, it drives us, therefore, to Christ. Like Donald J. Barnhouse said, that when we look at ourselves and see some dirt on our face in the mirror, we don't take off the mirror and try to wash our face, but instead that mirror drives us to the water, and the law drives us to Christ. Jesus says that the law is our schoolmaster that points us to Christ. And so the second use of the law is to be used as a mirror to show us our evil and then point us to Christ. And then the third use of the law is for Christians. Once we have gone, once we go to Christ and have our sins forgiven, our sins have been washed away, the law is used as a means of sanctification in our life to conform us to the image of Christ. If Christ has obeyed the law fully and we want to look like Christ, and as we grow in grace, we are going to be able to use the Ten Commandments to show us the way to be conformed to His image. That's the third use of the law used in sanctification. And so those are the three uses of the law. The second two especially are I want to hit in pretty much every sermon as we go through. One, for those who are unbelievers, who have not come to Christ, I want the law to be a heavy weight on your soul, that you see your need of Christ. And for those of us who have received the grace of God, who have been redeemed, we look at the law as a freeing agent, as two tracks on a railroad track that push us forward to be more and more conformed to His image. And so we see those three uses of the law. And so today, that's sort of the background. Today I want to run through, and we're going to have to run through this text that I just read a moment ago, especially verse 1 through 17, and show that God's law not only gives us, as I said a moment ago, not only gives us a list of rules of do's and don'ts, but it in fact reveals God's character. It shows us something about God, which is very important for us to understand so that we can use it in sanctification. If we want to be more like Christ and more like God, and we see this, the Ten Commandments show us what God is like, then does that make sense? You see how it works? And any law, really, if you think about it, any law or any rule or any regulation tells you a little bit about the person that made the law, right? I was telling my wife, we was on the way to church this morning, I was telling her what I was preaching on, and especially this point, and it came up where, you know, as a parent, you know, you make rules and regulations for your children. Maybe your kids get to be teenagers or whatever, and you're starting to give them a little bit of freedom and to go out. Well, I know with our kids, we would say, you know, we have to be back at a certain time, and you have to tell us where you're going and who you're going to be with and all of those rules and rules. And when you set those rules, when a parent sets those rules, not only is it help the child, but it also tells other people a little bit about the parents, right? I mean, when we had some kids that were wanting to hang out with our kids, and we might not have met the parents yet, but that child says, "Well, my mom and dad have these rules for us. We can only go here. We can only do this. We can only do that." That gives us a little more confidence to know, hey, we might not have met those parents face to face, but because of those rules, we know what kind of parents they have. They have parents that care about where their children are. They have parents who are involved in their kids' life. And so it helps us a little bit to make those decisions. You see what I'm saying? Or I'll use the illustration that Philip Ryken used in his book on this particular topic, in his book Written in Stone. He says, for example, in our federal government, there's all sorts of rules and regulations on handicap accessibility on public buildings, right? I mean, you have to have a wheelchair ramp here, and you have to have Braille on the elevators, and there's all sorts of rules and regulations governing public buildings, federal buildings, that have to be handicap accessible. Well, what does that tell you about the society that made those rules? It tells you about the society that made those rules, that society cares about physically disabled people and wants them to be a part of the public sphere, right? So you learn something with a rule about the rule giver. And so the same thing holds true here in the Ten Commandments. As we walk our way through this text, we see a lot about God Himself, even before we start trying to apply it to our own life. Let me show you what I mean. Verse 1 in Exodus chapter 20, even in the way that God introduces the Ten Commandments in verse 1, he says, and God spoke all these words saying. Number one, I can't even get past verse 1 without I want to emphasize that we see here in God's word that we have a God who speaks. Have you ever thought about this? God could have created the universe and just got it spinning like a top, and backed off, and let everything go its own way. He could have done that, but he didn't. The God of the universe decided to step into human history and actually speak, to reveal himself to us. No place do we see this greater. Well, the one place that we do see this greater is in Jesus Christ, of course. But especially here in the Ten Commandments is the only place that we see God bypassing the human agency of writing his word through a prophet, for example, or through someone else, through a Jeremiah, or through an Ezekiel, or through a Paul, or through a Matthew. He actually wrote these on tablets of stone himself. And God spoke to reveal who he is. I haven't read it yet, but Al Mohler's new book is He Is Not Silent. It's a book on preaching. It's on my reading list or in my reading pile. No doubt Mohler emphasizes that we serve a God who has spoken in His Word. We are not left to guess, to philosophize, to try to figure out what God might or might not want in His will, or how, who He is, or what His character is like. We have a written word that God has spoken forth. And when the Bible speaks, God speaks. And so here we have in Exodus chapter 20, a very bold proclamation, and God spoke all these words, saying, and here the quotation marks begin in verse 2, where God reveals Himself, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. The one thing that before He even starts in with the law, interestingly enough, He gives them the gospel before the law. Interesting. He gives them the God. He wants them to say, hey, let me explain to you, before I start listing these rules and regulations, and before you go all anti-authoritarian on me, who are you to tell me what to do? He says, let me remind you who I am. I am the God who rescued you out of slavery. You were in bondage and slavery in Egypt, and I saved you. A picture of what Jesus Christ will ultimately do. What Jesus Christ came to ultimately do, to save us from the slavery of sin and Satan. And so we see not only what God did, but we also see His character, who He is. He is a redeeming God. He is a speaking God. He is a redeeming God. A God who redeems, a God who rescues, a God who saves. And so we hear the gospel loud and clear, even before He gets to an articulation of the law. But in verse 3, He does begin this list of 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. 10 laws or 10 words. These 10 simple, straightforward statements that are so profound, revealing to us the character of God. Number 1, He says, You shall have no other gods before Me. You shall have no other gods before Me. Showing us that He is a unique God, that He is the one and only true God. Don't trip up over that word before, and Lord willing, next week, well, I'll pull this out a little bit even more, but don't trip over that word before. He's not saying it's okay to have a bunch of other gods as long as you don't have any gods in front of Me. No, He's saying don't have any gods before Me or in My presence. And God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. So if you can't have any gods in God's presence, and God is everywhere, it doesn't take us rocket scientists to know what He's saying here. There is no other gods, okay? And so there is a uniqueness of God's character. He is the only God. He will not share His glory with anyone else. He is the one and only unique God. Therefore, He says, you shall have no other gods before Me. Number 2, He says, you shall not make for yourselves. This is in verse 4. You shall not make for yourselves any carved image of any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate Me, and showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love Me and keep My commandments. And so we see in verse 4 through verse 6 a number of things that reveal to us God's character. Not the least of which that God says, don't make a graven image, don't make a picture of Me and use that to worship Me. Because, why? Because He's telling us something about Himself. Well, Jesus said it this way. God is spirit, and those that worship Him are to worship Him in spirit and in truth. He is not a physical being that can be confined to one area and say, here's God, He's over here, or He's over there. He is spirit. And it speaks to His omnipresence. It speaks to His sovereignty over all things. It speaks to the fact that He is the Creator. He doesn't want us to confuse the Creator with the created. And so don't use a physical representation to represent God in his worship. And so that we, and it didn't take long for the Israelites to do that very thing, actually fashioned a calf and said, oh no, we're not worshiping the calf, we're worshiping God, and the God, the calf is just representing God. God's like, no, that's not going to work. That's not, that whatever physical thing that we create is going to fall short of who God really is. And so God says, don't make any images whatsoever to use to worship me. It also tells us here that he's a God of judgment, because he's going to visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children, the second and third generation, those that hate me. He's going to judge those. And so we have God revealing his character of justice and judgment, and also his mercy, as he shows steadfast love and mercy, hesed, mercy on thousands. And so these laws are not simple rules and regulations only, but they reveal to us God's character. In verse 7, we see, you shall not take, this is the third commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes the name of the Lord in vain. Taking the Lord, Lord's name in vain, using the Lord's name as just a cuss word or a throwaway word, is to disrespect God. It shows us that God is worthy of honor and respect, that he is a God who deserves to be respected in all ways. He is a God who deserves to be honored. I don't know about all of y'all, most of us probably, who grew up in the Deep South. We taught our children to say yes, sir, and yes, ma'am, right? And no adult could be addressed by their first name only. They were Mr. So-and-so or Mrs. So-and-so, right? Why do we do that? Why do we teach our kids that? Because we taught them to respect those who are elders and authority over us. Likewise, when God says to not to take his name in vain, to use it flippantly, it is to show us that God deserves the respect and honor that is due his name. Verse 8, commandment number 4, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Then he explains in verse 9, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath day to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or your sojourner who is within your gate. For in 6 days, here's why, in verse 11, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. What do we learn about God on the Sabbath day ordinance? Several things. One, and this is one I have to give credit to Philip Ryken, because I really didn't think about this, but he said it shows us that God is claiming sovereignty over every day of the week. That every day of the week is God's day. Every day is God's day. That he is sovereign over it all. And he's concerned with not only what happens on the Sabbath day, not only what happens on our Lord's day, not only, well, put it in our vernacular, God's concerned not only what happens on Sunday, but what happens on every day of the week. It's not just a commandment to rest. It's a commandment to rest on the Sabbath, but then a commandment to work on the other 6 days. I'm looking forward to getting to this and spending an entire sermon or two on this text, because it tells us a lot about how God cares for every aspect of our life. And so do you see in this command, we see behind it tells us something about the lawgiver, tells us something about the rule maker, tells us something about the God who set forth the Ten Commandments, that he is concerned about every aspect of our life in the fourth commandment. Not only that, we see that he even explicitly says, because God is a working God and a resting God, we are to work and rest. And so it tells us something about the nature and character of God. Verse 12, the fifth commandment says, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land. Let's say, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Here in this command, we see that God has set up authority in the home, particularly here. And it doesn't take us a big jump to see the connection between an earthly father and our heavenly father. That God decided to reveal himself as our heavenly father, and then he creates a universe where it takes a father and a mother to create a new person. And that authority within the home is to reflect the authority of God over all things. And so he says, to protect my authority over all things, let me give you a picture of that authority within the home. And children, you are to honor your mother and your father, speaking to the authority of every aspect of our life. That God is the supreme authority. And as we said when we were going through the book of Titus, all authority is God's authority, is a derived authority from God. It's not innate in that authority, but it derives its authority from God. Whether we're talking about in the home or in the state or in the church or wherever, it is God's authority over all. And so we see a reflection of God's authority in this commandment to honor our earthly father and mother, because our heavenly father deserves the honor that is due his name and has the authority over all. Verse 13, which is commandment number 6, very simple one here, you shall not murder. You shall not murder. What does this command tell us about the God who gave us this rule? What's the God that gives us, don't forget, this is the God who gives life. And so if God is the one who gives life, we hear what his attribute is or what his character is, what he has done. He has given life. He is the one, we could go back to Genesis, that breathed into man the breath of life. And it seems to me, out of all the commands, this one is the one that when you break it, you have a more affront to God's authority than probably any of them. And maybe I'm stretching a little bit, I don't know. But who are you to take a life that God has given? I mean, talk about playing God. If God is the one who gives and takes life, and he has the authority over life and death, for us to take life is to play God, is to put ourselves in the place of God. And so when he says, you shall not murder, hear that coming from the God who respects life. The God who gives life, the giver of life. He spoke life into existence. He is sovereign over life and death, and life and death is in his hands. And so we see something of the nature of God in the sixth commandment. The seventh commandment, verse 14, you shall not commit adultery. Here we have this command coming from a God of purity. A God who of faithfulness. A God of covenant faithfulness. And this is extremely important to understand about God. When he makes a covenant, when he makes a promise, he keeps that promise. When he gave a covenant to Adam, when he gave a covenant to Noah, when he gave a covenant to Moses, when he gives a covenant to David, when he speaks a covenant through Jesus Christ, it is a covenant that he aims to keep. He is faithful. And he is loving. And therefore he says to those who are created in his image, those who are responsible, human beings, responsible for displaying the image of God because we were created in the image of God, he says, you be faithful to your covenants in your human relationships. Do not commit adultery. You see? And so he tells us something about the nature of God. Again, I have to give credit to another point to Philip Ryken, one that I think is a very apt observation here, that we also serve a God of joy, a God of joy. And not to be inappropriate this morning, but God has given joy within the physical relationship between a husband and wife, if you know what I'm talking about. That is to be expressed with joy and happiness and pleasure. That comes from God, a God who is joyful and takes pleasure in his creation. something that is marred when it's done outside of those covenant bounds, you see. And so he tells us a lot about his character in the giving of his law. The eighth commandment, verse 15, you shall not steal. You shall not steal. This is coming from the God who owns everything, who created all things, who everything in the universe is stamped mine by God. He says, don't take what doesn't belong to you. Don't take what doesn't belong to you. When we do take what doesn't belong to us, it is an affront to God's providence. Think about it. If somebody has something and you take it from them, before you take it from them, recognize that if they have it, why is that? God is sovereign because He has bestowed it to them, right? And so if Daryl has something and I see it and it's, you know, he has a nice big old crawfish bowl pot and it's all set up, has good handles on it where you can stick things in it and pick it up, or even with a little tank thing on it, and he's got it all set up, and I sneak into his shed at night and take that, I'm basically saying God, who blessed Daryl with that crawfish pot, didn't know what he was doing. Because I deserve that, you see. And so it's an affront to the providence of God. It's not as simple as taking something that doesn't belong to you. Say, oh, well, you know, big deal. No, it's saying God, who is sovereign over all things, doesn't know what He's doing, you see. And so stealing, God who says, thou shalt not steal, we see underneath this law something about God's character that He wants to preserve in the respecting of human property, that He has providential care and sovereignty over all things, you see. It's also saying that God is a provider, that God will provide my needs. Therefore, we don't take it into our hands to circumvent God's law, because God is sovereign. He is a gracious provider, and we are to depend upon Him. You shall not, verse 16, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Here we see that God is the God of truth. Jesus Himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. I always like to point out that Jesus did not say, I am the way to the truth, or I know the truth, or I've kind of got a corner on the truth, or I have a good idea about the truth, or I have something true to say. He says, I am the truth. That his being is truth. The God of truth says to His image bearers, don't lie. Don't lie. Because in doing so, we mar His character. He is the God of truth. Then number 10, verse 17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. That comes later, and his donkey, or your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's, including his horse, or his crawfish pot, or his new car, or anything of a thousand different things. This very similar to the eighth commandment of not stealing. The same principle holds true, and the same character of God shines through, that God's providence is over all things. His sovereignty is over all things. His provision is enough for us. But also it goes to the heart, that God is concerned not just with outward deeds, but also the inward motivation of the heart. He doesn't just say, do not steal. He also says, do not covet. So you see that all of these laws, they don't come down from a sterile mountain with just a simple list of do's and don'ts. They're just arbitrary laws from a nameless, faceless authority figure out in outer space somewhere, but instead come from a loving, gracious, kind, omnipotent, sovereign, loving Father who is full of grace and truth. And so my prayer is that as we walk through these Ten Commandments in the coming weeks, that God will use these commands in a number of ways. Let me conclude with this. Let me warn you. Or actually, let me say it this way. As I preach through the Ten Commandments, y'all pray for me. Pray for your pastor, the one who has been given the responsibility to rightly divide the word of truth. Because as simple as this task might seem on the surface, preach through the Ten Commandments, how could that be very difficult? There are a lot of landmines there. And there is a ditch on both sides of the road that many people have fallen into. I've mentioned them before. On one side of the road is legalism. And I will be doing the gospel a disservice if it comes across when we preach the Ten Commandments as simple as simply moralisms to make your life go better, or moralisms to climb a ladder to God. There is a huge ditch on the side of the road called legalism that says, here's what you must do. That's legalism. But then there's another side that is antinomianism. That is no law. That many Christians fall trapped to that says, hey, just do whatever you want to. We're not under law anymore. We're under grace. And the law doesn't matter anymore. There's a huge ditch on both sides of this. And it's going to be difficult to navigate those two. And on some days, it is going to seem like I, your pastor, am leaning toward legalism. And that is because I have a deep desire to see you conformed to the image of Christ as believers. And other days, others of you are going to be nervous because it's going to seem like I'm leaning toward antinomianism or lawlessness. I like what I read Doug Wilson said recently. He says, if you are rightly preaching grace, people will accuse you of being antinomian because grace is dangerous and grace is wild and grace messes up your hair. That's Doug Wilson's quote. And they will accuse you of being antinomian if you preach grace like it needs to be preached. And so there are times that it's going to look like we are in one side of the ditch or the other. But we must make a distinction between law and grace. We must make that distinction between law and grace. If you are not a believer this morning, and you have not trusted Christ as your Savior, if you've not been confronted with the law and seen that you are totally undone, you need to hear legalism to some extent. You need to hear God is not playing around here. God is serious when He says, have no other gods before me. God is dead serious when He says not to make graven images. He is serious when He says, do not commit adultery and do not steal and do not kill and do not bear false witness and do not covet. He's not playing around. He means what He says. And you have broken God's law. And so hear that with the full weight. But let us also hear that God has fulfilled the law. God in Christ Jesus has fulfilled the law fully. And when He came to earth and died on the cross, He did so to take the penalty of all our sin. And no effort we could ever put out would ever get us one step closer to God. Because we are recipients of His free grace. And so let us not confuse law and grace, but let us make sure we don't unlink them. Because without the law, we can't understand grace. We can't understand the gospel. And so brothers and sisters in Christ, let us boldly proclaim the law of God and bask in the good news of the gospel.